Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
We've made it to hour number two of a Friday edition of Catholic Answers Live. I'm your guest host, Adam Conk, and for the first time in Catholic Answers Live history, at least that I'm aware of, two Louisiana natives will be on the air at the same time. We welcome now Catholic Answers apologist and an extraordinary gentleman, Mr. Carlo Broussard. Hello, Carlo.
Hey, Adam. It's great to be with you, my friend.
It's great to be with you, and we finally get to find out what happens when two Louisiana natives get on air.
That's right. We'll see what happens. I think we're going to have, as I often say with Patrick, a bon ton tout le temps, right? That's good time all the time.
All the time. Amen, brother. Well, we've got a great topic to help our good time. Is Catholicism biblical? Now, of course, most of the questions that revolve around that idea is where do you find this in the Bible?
Right.
But I guess it's good to start out with what is the Catholic view of the relationship between our doctrine and the scriptures?
That's right. Well, first of all, it's important for our listeners to know that when the question is asked, is Catholicism biblical or where's that in the Bible, we have to first discern whether or not the individual is asking the question based on the assumption that if it's not in the Bible explicitly stated, then we can't believe it. That fundamental assumption being the doctrine of sola scriptura, namely scripture alone. The Bible is the sole means by which God has revealed himself to us, and consequently, we only appeal to the Bible in order to determine or come to know what is God's revelation. If that is the fundamental assumption, then we as Catholics in evangelizing and in dialoguing with Protestants would need to take a step back and help our Protestant brothers and sisters see that no, this doctrine of sola scriptura is not true. The Bible is not the only means of transmitting God's divine revelation, but there is indeed a sacred tradition that we would need to appeal to, embedded in the Christian heritage of the liturgy and the teachings of the magisterium and the witness of the early church fathers, etc. Now, we then move forward and say, okay, well, is there any biblical basis for the various doctrines of Catholicism? And if we're asking that question simply to see if these doctrines are testified to in the testimony of Scripture, that, well, then that's a legitimate question, and we want to pursue that and see if there are, if it is explicit, and if not explicit, perhaps it's there implicitly, and we can extract the various Catholic doctrines and dogmas from Scripture based upon fundamental scriptural principles. So, like, for example, purgatory and maybe the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary, these are doctrines of our Catholic, dogmas, I should say, technically speaking, of our Catholic faith that are implicitly embedded in sacred scripture, and we can draw out based upon fundamental principles. So these are two things to keep in mind as Catholics as we enter into the dialogue with our Protestant brothers and sisters.
Phone number to get on today's program is 888-31-TRUTH. Sorry about that. We're back on board now. We're taking your calls on the questions about the Catholic faith in the Scriptures with Carlo Broussard, staff apologist. Let's actually go to a phone line now. How about William, listening in Sioux City, Iowa, on Immaculate Heart Radio. Hello, William. Welcome to the program.
Hey, guys. Nice to talk to you. As it ties to the Bible, I think I know one spot where it ties in. I want to talk a little bit about purgatory and judgment.
Sure.
I think that it goes back into the Old Testament. 2 Maccabees, I think, which is Jewish, talks about praying for those that are dead.
Okay. Yeah. So,
but actually, what I wanted to do more is talk about. I feel that we don't talk enough about purgatory and judgment. That's just a feeling I have.
Okay.
And on, in that direction is something I ran across that you may excite you guys. You may be aware of it, and maybe you disagree with it. But I ran across something a few months ago where Sister Faustina, in talking to Jesus, and in her diary, it talks about if you go to Holy Communion on Divine Mercy Sunday, go to confession, and there's a couple more steps, that you have the opportunity for grace that would greatly reduce or eliminate your time in purgatory.
Okay.
If you do those steps.
Yeah, well, great point.
Do you agree or disagree?
Okay, William, let me address that very briefly, and then we'll get to the biblical evidence for purgatory. I personally must admit, have not read entirely through the diary of St. Faustina. It would not surprise me if that is indeed in there. And that would be perfectly in line, that private revelation would be perfectly in line with what Holy Mother Church teaches, because the idea of this actually ties into the idea of indulgences and purgatory. And basically, the fundamental point is that there's acts of charity, whether it's prescribed by the church in a case of an indulgence or just simple acts of charity and acts of love themselves, can remit the temporal consequences due to sin. And that's where purgatory comes in, right? Because, William, a purgatory is this final state of purification. It's a state of existence in the afterlife that's neither heaven nor hell, and it's a final purification of the soul who hasn't died in friendship with Christ. Now, that final purification involves making satisfaction for past sin that has been forgiven, and it's satisfying the temporal punishments due to sin, as well as reordering the heart from self, making it properly disposed to enter into the beatific vision for God. So the idea of acts of love, and specifically this, particularly this private devotion to the mercy of God, divine mercy, that would remit temporal consequences due to sin. So that private revelation is in perfect harmony with how the church understands purgatory. Now, your next point that you were bringing up, William, was you were wanting to talk about purgatory in the Bible, correct?
Yeah, I was more interested really in just talking about purgatory and judgment, but in the Bible, I believe it's two Maccabees,
right.
I think.
Chapter 12.
Yeah, one. There's a couple more of them,
sure.
I think, too. But.
Sure, yeah. So let me address that very quickly, William. Yeah, you're correct. In the Old Testament, at least in the Catholic version of the Old Testament, which is the inspired word of God, unfortunately, Protestants do not have 1st and 2nd Maccabees in their canon, and that's unfortunate. But we do know by the declaration of the church throughout the centuries that this is the inspired word of God. In 2nd Maccabees chapter 12, you're correct. I think it's right around verse 46. You have Judas Maccabeus taking up alms and praying for the dead. Now, prayer for the dead, for the sake of our listeners, praying for the dead would imply that the Jews have some sort of understanding that souls can exist in the afterlife in a state of existence that's neither heaven nor hell. Because if they're praying for the dead, well, that would imply that they're not in hell because you can't get out of hell. And it also implies that they're not in heaven because if you're in heaven, you don't need prayers for yourself. So this would indeed testify, William, to the Jewish understanding of something that would be similar to purgatory. Now, even if for our Protestant brothers and sisters, they may not accept that as the inspired word of God, but nevertheless, they would still have to accept it as history. And I don't know if we're coming up close to a break or not, but William, you might want to check out 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. And that's the classic text in the New Testament that St. Augustine and others would use to demonstrate the biblical basis of purgatory. Because St. Paul literally says that an individual's works will be tested by fire. The bad works will be burned up, and the individual soul will consequently suffer loss. And the good works, gold, represented by gold, precious stones, and silver, will remain in the fire. And St. Paul says that that individual will be saved. The Greek word there, sozo, which means salvation, like entering into heaven. And so St. Paul's describing a state of existence after death, because we know that, because he says it's on the day, namely the day of judgment, which Hebrews 9:27 says comes after death. It's a day, it's a state of existence in the afterlife that's neither heaven nor hell, and a final purification of venial sins and temporal consequences. So you can call whatever you want it, but that's the theology of purgatory right there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15.
William from Sioux City, Iowa, thank you for the call. We'll take a break now if you want to get on today's program with Catholic Answers apologist Carlo Broussard with questions about the Catholic faith and its biblical roots. That number is 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. This is Catholic Answers Live.
This is Archbishop Paul Coakley, the Archdiocese of Oklahoma City, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Don't you just love listening to Carlo Broussard? Did you know you can book Carlo or any of our other great speakers to speak at your parish or special event? Contact one of our seminar coordinators through the Speakers Bureau section on Catholic.com today to find out more information.
In his riveting new book, The Apostasy That Wasn't, master storyteller Rod Bennett narrates the drama of the early church's fight to keep Christian orthodoxy intact, even as powerful forces try to smash it to pieces. History comes alive amid imperial intrigue, military menace, and bitter theological debate, as a hero arises in the form of a homely little monk named Athanasius, who stands against the world to prove that there could never be a great apostasy, because Jesus promised his church would never be broken. Order your copy of The Apostasy That Wasn't today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Are you able to explain to others the big picture of the Catholic faith? Not just this teaching or that, but the whole story from beginning to end. In their dynamic new audio presentation, From Creation to Catholicism, The Story of Salvation History, Catholic Answers Live host Patrick Coffin and apologist Trent Horn show you how to do just that, presenting the grand arc of salvation history in an enjoyable and accessible format that will take you from the creation of the universe through the coming of our Savior, and finally to the founding of the Catholic Church by Christ Himself. This is the story of our salvation. Listen to From Creation to Catholicism to deepen your knowledge of that story and learn how to share it with others. Order your copy today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Also available as an MP3.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their Catholic values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Where is that in the Bible? Carlo Broussard is here to answer your question about the Catholic faith and its biblical roots. The number to get on the program today, 888-318-7884. That's 888-31-TRUTH. We have many callers, so we'll jump right to the phone lines, if that's all right with you, Carlo.
Yeah, let's do it, Adam.
Let's go to Carlos in New Mexico, listening on Immaculate Heart Radio. Hello, Carlos. Welcome to the program.
Hello, and thank you for being on the Catholic Answers.
Well, pleasure to be with you, Carlos. How can we help you?
Yes, my question is, and I'm not sure if this is technically right, is the Christian church started before the Catholic church?
Okay, so is your question the Catholic church as we know it today, which came first, Christianity itself or Catholicism? Is that your question?
Yes.
Okay. Well, thanks for the question, Carlos. It's a great question. And the answer is they started at the same time, as simple as it is, precisely because the Catholic Church, Carlos, is indeed the original Christian franchise, you might say. It is the one church that Jesus Christ promised to build in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, when he told Simon, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Now, Carlos, the way that we know the Catholic Church is the original true Christian church, the original community established by Jesus, is because the Catholic Church is the only Christian community that has the historical successor to St. Peter in the bishopric of Rome. So we know in the New Testament scriptures that Jesus appoints Peter to be the leader of the Christian community. Right there in Matthew 16, 18 through 19, Jesus makes Peter the visible rock, or the foundation upon which he's going going to build his church. Jesus gives him the keys of the kingdom, which signifies leadership, royal leadership, and he makes him the supreme binder and looser. Now, Peter, Carlos, would eventually become the bishop of Rome. He would go to Rome and start the bishopric there, and he would die as the bishop of Rome. And we have implicit hints in Romans, I think, chapter 15, if I'm not mistaken. We also have explicit evidence in extra-biblical writings in the early church fathers that Peter was in Rome serving as bishop and died there. And there would be successors to St. Peter as the bishop of Rome. Clement talks about this in A.D. 90. St. Irenaeus gives us a definitive list in A.D. 180. And so we can trace, we have historical continuity. We, that is the Catholic Church, in Pope Francis, has historical continuity all the way back to St. Peter as the bishop of Rome. And because of that historical continuity and that unbroken succession, we know that the Catholic Church is the original Christian Church established by Jesus. Does it look a little different from when it started and currently today? Yes, of course. Just like, you know, my 11-year-old boy Dominic looks different today than he did when he came out of mama's womb, right? So, to answer your question, in short, Catholicism started with the advent of Christianity because they're one and the same. We say Catholic, Carlos, because it comes from the Greek word Catholicos, which means according to the totality of things. The Catholic Church possesses the fullness of truth and life that Jesus came to reveal. So, does that help?
Yes, sir.
Okay. Well,
it does.
All right. Well, thank you, Carlos, for contacting us here at Catholic Answers.
Thanks for the call, Carlos. And Carlos, it's important for our topic today to note that the Catholic Church itself is pre-biblical, in a sense, at least as far as the New Testament goes, right?
Yes, that's right, because the Catholic Church was a subsisting entity, right? It was existing, it was functioning, it was thriving even before the New Testament scriptures came into existence. It was functioning for a good 20 or so years before the first New Testament document was even written, if you're starting with St. Paul's letters and then going to the Gospels. So the sacred scripture actually testifies to an already existing Christian community and heritage and tradition, etc.
Fantastic. Well, back to the phones we go. We're going to go to Tom in Denver, Colorado. He's listening on 1060 AM. Welcome to the program, Tom.
Thanks for taking my call.
Happy to do it. What's your question?
You addressed this a little bit a couple of callers ago, but okay. I think would love to hear you expand upon this.
Okay.
And that's the practice of indulgences. That's something that's always been a little bit confusing. It's kind of like get out of jail free card, you know, if you do this type of thing. So if you could expand upon indulgences and, you know, if there's biblical rooting in that, that would be awesome.
Okay, fantastic. Well, you know, Tom, the only way that we could know how an indulgence or whether an act of charity would work is if sacred scripture tells us to. It's divinely revealed to us. Now, to back up a bit, you know, once again, for our listeners' sake, an indulgence is simply the remission of temporal consequences due to sin. So you use, Tom, you use the analogy of sort of a get out of jail for free. Well, technically, that doesn't represent the Catholic understanding of an indulgence because if you think about it, if you're thinking of the jail as keeping us away from Jesus Christ, we get out of jail, so to speak, through the sacrament of reconciliation, Tom, when the guilt of sin is removed and we're set free from the bondage of sin. But with sin, there's not only an eternal consequence, there's also temporal consequences. So we got to make up for the sin. We got to make reparation. We got to make satisfaction, acts of charity and acts of love that would heal the wounds in the soul that the sin has caused. So you might think of a nail in a piece of wood. You take the nail out, the nail is out, but you still have the hole. And so you still have sort of scars. And in the Catholic tradition, we understand that charity, acts of love, acts of penance, whether it be mortification of the body that St. Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, or feeding the hungry and taking care of the poor, these acts of love can heal those wounds in the soul that sins cause. That is basically the understanding of an indulgence. It's the remission of the temporal consequences. There are some acts that the church prescribes to be, yes, this act right here under certain conditions is going to partially remove temporal consequences due to sin. Now, where would we get this idea in the Bible? Well, Tom, have you ever considered, are you familiar with St. Paul's writing in Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through 25?
Top of my head, no.
But, okay. All right. Well, yeah. Listen to this, Tom. This is interesting. You might want to check this out in your Bible. In Colossians 1, 24 through 25, St. Paul says, he's talking about his own suffering, and he says, I fill up that which is lacking in the sufferings of Christ for the body, which is the church. St. Paul's giving us this idea or this theology of redemptive suffering. He sees his suffering as contributing to the, as benefiting the holiness and the salvation of other individuals. So the idea is that an act of love, suffering offered up to God as an act of love, can benefit others. We also see in Scripture that acts of suffering can benefit ourselves. For example, in Romans 8:17, if we suffer with Christ, we shall be glorified with him. So the idea is that there are certain actions, acts of love, that can contribute to other people's salvation and our own salvation. Now, whenever St. Paul is talking about this, he's talking specifically about satisfying for those temporal consequences for sin. Because St. John would say in 1 John 5, when he's talking about mortal sin, a sin unto death, and a sin that's not unto death, concerning the sin unto death, St. John says, if you pray, it's not going to directly affect them. You can only call upon God's temporal help for those in mortal sin. But those who are not in mortal sin and members of the mystical body of Christ, our prayers can affect them. Our prayers can affect ourselves. So all of this comes together to establish a biblical basis for our understanding of indulgences, acts of love satisfying the temporal consequences due to sin, contributing to our growth in sanctity and holiness. So I hope that helps, Tom.
Yeah, absolutely, guys. Appreciate you taking my call.
Okay, thanks, brother. God bless you.
Happy to do it. Thanks for the call, Tom. Carlo, those ideas you just mentioned, acts of love that repair sin. I mean, Old Testament, New Testament, there are a few things more biblical, right? You think of David, who was given a choice of how to repair his sin. It seems to be a recurring theme.
That's right. We see all throughout the Old Testament that there, once the sin is remitted, like, for example, we could go back to the Garden of Eden, Adam. When Adam and Eve sinned, the tradition has it, they repented. God forgave them of their sins, but yet there were still temporal punishments or temporal consequences due to those sins. As you mentioned, David would sin, he would repent, but there were certain consequences that would ensue. So we see throughout the Old and the New Testament that there are certain temporal punishments due to sin. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 2, St. Paul excommunicates an individual who was guilty of incest, but eventually lifts the ban, looses, exercises his binding and loosing power, lifts the ban, the excommunication, and remits the individual back into the community. So we actually see a temporal consequence, but then that temporal consequence being done away with, allowing reunification with the church.
Fantastic. Well, if you're listening now and you've ever had a question about the biblical basis of anything in the Catholic faith, our teaching on the Blessed Virgin Mary, purgatory, the Pope, the Eucharist, where is that in the Bible? Carlo Broussard is your man this hour on Catholic Answers Live. The phone number is 888-318-7884. That's 888-31-TRUTH. Again, that phone number, 888-318-7884. 888-31-TRUTH. Now, Carlo, the scriptures themselves speak to us of course, the church itself, which, again, the average Protestant that we're speaking with who's asking us that question, where is that in the Bible? If we give the response, well, the church believes it and then the scriptures support it, is not quite enough. We often need the actual scriptural text that support us ready, and that's why Catholic Answers, we do shows like this, because it's important to know the verses so that we can share them with especially Protestants, right?
Amen to that, and we'll do exactly that on the other side of the break.
Fantastic. We'll go back to the phone when we return on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
In almost any discussion of the Crusades, the Catholic Church is the bad guy. Now, in a must-read book, historian Steve Weidenkopf debunks this narrative in The Glory of the Crusades from Catholic Answers Press. Without shying away from the Crusaders' failures and even crimes, he presents a compelling case for these armed pilgrimages whose sole aim was to recover conquered Christian lands. Order it today at 888-291-8000, Catholic.com or your Catholic bookstore.
The Catechism of the Catholic Church calls the Eucharist the source and summit of the Christian life. For in the Blessed Eucharist is contained the whole spiritual good of the Church, namely Christ Himself. Do you know the Church's teachings on the Eucharist? And more importantly, can you share those facts with others? In his new audio presentation, Living Bread, A Defense of Christ's Real Presence in the Eucharist, Tim Staples breaks down the common objections to the Catholic doctrine and builds a powerful case from Scripture as well as the teaching and practices of the early Christians. From the Bread of Life discourse to the Last Supper and beyond, get to know our Lord more deeply than you've ever known Him before. Order your copy of Living Bread today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to Catholic.com, or visiting a good Catholic bookstore in your area. Also available as an MP3.
Author Shane Kapler says, in Handed Down, I found a gifted writer with a masterful grasp upon the writings of the Fathers. Those two traits have resulted in a book that, in my opinion, has something of value for everyone. Order your copy of Handed Down today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the online shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I guess it's a Cajun edition on your Friday. We're here with Carlo Broussard, Cajun apologist, full-time staff member at Catholic Answers. Hello again, Carlo.
Hey, Adam. It's great to be with you, man, on Catholic Answers Live. I'm sure you recognize that sort of music, right?
I know that instrument. Yes, I've heard you play it a few times, in fact.
Indeed.
And I'm your guest host, Adam Conk, filling in for Patrick Coffin. He'll be back on Monday. And this hour, we have a great topic, the biblical basis of the Catholic faith. Give us a call, 888-318-7884. That's 888-31-TRUTH. Carlo Broussard is ready to take your call. I'm going to try to fit as many as we can in the closing minutes of this show. So we'll move on to Randy in Florida. He's listening on Sirius Satellite Radio. Hello, Randy. Welcome to the program.
Hey, guys. What is the Catholic biblical argument against dispensationalism?
Okay. All right. So, well, normally, whenever we're talking about dispensationalism, are you referring to the idea of the rapture in particular?
Well, it involves the rapture, but basically dispensationalism, the dispensationalism I'm speaking of is that God basically dispensed his message of salvation throughout history to different groups of people in a different manner, all the way from the beginning of time until basically the book of Acts, where Paul was then preaching to the Gentiles. So basically, in the New Testament, Jesus was talking specifically to the Jews, and it was all about the law. And okay. Following the law, and then the big split then with dispensationalists that I have, the way I understand it, comes where Paul picks it up and he's preaching to the Gentiles. So you have this big disconnect between James talking about faith and works, and he's speaking to the Jews, and then Paul then picks it up with the Gentiles and he's talking about salvation through faith. And that's where the big dispensationalist argument basically comes in disagreement as far as salvation is concerned between a Catholic and a dispensationalist. So could you shed some light on that for me?
Yeah, well, and concerning God revealing himself in different ages and in different ways, I mean, that's something that a Catholic would accept. I mean, because we understand that, you know, God reveals himself beginning in the first covenant with Adam and Eve, and then he reveals himself a little bit more with Noah, and then you have Abraham, and then Moses and David. And so you have these sort of mountain peaks of salvation history where God reveals himself in a gradual way, bit by bit, in each major period of history, having his intention being to call together to himself a particular group of people, namely the Israelites, you know, the Jews, descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to use those Israelites to be a light to the nations. The very intention of God from the very beginning was to bless the nations. So God's plan was not just for the Israelites, excluding the Gentiles or the nations, but it was for the sake of the nations. And we see that, you know, also in the covenant with David. We see the promises reiterated that it's going to be an everlasting kingdom, a universal kingdom. And this ultimately is fulfilled, of course, in Jesus Christ, where Jesus, it's not only fulfilling the prophecies for the Jews specifically, but also fulfilling those prophecies that are going to involve the nations as well. And this is where we get the idea of Jesus doing away with all of the ceremonial precepts that had to do with the Mosaic law peculiar to the Aaronic and Levitical priesthood, but retaining those moral precepts that apply to all human beings, a law that could be universal, applying to all the members of God's family, which is not just for the Jews, but including the nations as well. And this ties right in into the understanding of salvation. You know, when St. Paul, I think you may, Randy, you may be familiar with St. Paul's text in Romans 3:28, when he talks about we're justified by faith and not by works of the law. Well, the common understanding of that particular text is the works of the law he's referring to are those ceremonial precepts of the law that the Jews had to hold to in the Old Covenant, but are no longer bound to hold in the Christian, that Christians are no longer bound to hold in the new covenant. And then, of course, St. James would talk about works of mercy in James chapter 2 and saying that we're not justified by faith alone. So rather than a distinction being drawn between St. Paul and faith concerning the Gentiles and, you know, and works concerning the Jews, works of love apply in the new covenant precisely because Jesus commands us to. Jesus commands that we love. That's the one commandment he gave, that we love as he loved. And that, of course, that commandment of love involves and embodies what we had in explicit form in the Ten Commandments of the Old Testament. So the idea of salvation in the new covenant, the works of the law that St. Paul talks about refers to those ceremonial precepts done away with Christ, but the works that continue are the works of charity. I don't know. Does that sort of get at it, Randy?
Yeah, yes, it does. So in the argument is, you know, coming from dispensationalists, when I'm challenged as a Catholic,
right,
is that, Randy, you are not a Jew. You're a Gentile.
Right, okay.
And the Gospels do not pertain to you, but it's the message that Paul has, because you're a Gentile. So, but I see where you're saying that James and Paul, they don't really contradict one another.
Correct.
They're actually saying the same thing.
Right.
and they're not in contradictory. So I do understand what you're saying there.
Yeah, I mean we cannot look at the Gospels and say that the Gospels are, you know, only for the Jews. I mean, yes, Jesus does say, "I have come for the house of Israel." That is, and I can't remember the citation, but he does say, "I've come specifically for the house of Israel." That is to say, his earthly mission was for the house of Israel to minister to the Jews first, and then, of course, the plan of God involving the Gentiles as well. This is why Jesus sends the apostles out in Matthew 28:19-20. He says, "Go out into all nations," right, the Gentile territories, "and make disciples." But here's what's key, Randy. He says this. He says, "Teach them, teach the nations all that I have commanded you." So what would that teach us? That would tell us that we, the Gentiles, are obliged to submit to the teachings of Christ embedded in the Gospels. So we see explicitly there in Matthew 28:19-20 that everything Jesus taught was not just for the Jewish people, but was for all people, including you and me as Gentiles. Well, at least I know for sure myself, because I am a Cajun from Louisiana. So hopefully, Randy, that's helpful for you, buddy.
Great call from Randy. Thank you so much. We'll move now to actually Niagara Falls, Ontario, to Taylor, listening on St. Catherine's Radio. Hello, Taylor.
Hey,
Taylor,
guys.
Are you there?
Thanks for taking my call. Yes, I'm here. Can you hear me?
Yeah,
I can hear you. What's your question for
Excellent.
Carlo?
Regarding the biblical basis for baptism.
Okay.
And how that would relate to, you know, let's say the protocol today in the Catholic Church for baptizing an adult who's,
right,
you know, non-Christian, non-Catholic, non-baptized. An approach is, you know, I've been approached by someone who said, "Look, man, I want to get baptized."
Okay.
And now I'm kind of like, feel like I'm scrambling here. I know I just need to slow down and go, okay, you know, he's in a bit of peril. I mean, we're talking recovering drug addict, you know, haunted by some demons. I don't have to get into what we struggle with as drug addicts and recovering drug addicts. But he said, "Hey, I want to get baptized."
Okay.
Now, you know, where's the biblical basis for an adult to get baptized, and how does that relate to the process today? Is this a long process? Does he have to go through RCIA, or can he make that affirmation like, "Look, I want to be baptized,"
right,
and can a priest make that happen?
Okay, well, yes, a great question, and thank you so much, Taylor. First of all, the biblical basis for baptism, there are several different angles we could take. I suppose the easiest, Taylor, is, you know, St. Peter is as plain as day. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, St. Peter says, "Baptism now saves you." It doesn't get any plainer than that. So from sacred scripture, we know that baptism brings about salvation, uniting one in union and in friendship with God. We know that baptism remits sins, according to St. Peter, once again in Acts 2:38, in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, talks about how the Holy Spirit will come, and through baptism, there will be the forgiveness of sins. So we know the effect of baptism being the forgiveness of sins from sacred scripture. And so, consequently, it would be wonderful. It's a great thing that this gentleman you're referring to wants to be baptized. And, of course, in order to receive that sacrament of baptism, in ordinary circumstances, we would want to instruct him about what he is receiving, because he's going to have to intend, you know, to receive that which the church is wanting to give. It doesn't have to be a detailed theological explanation, but as long as he has a basic understanding of what he's going to be receiving, if he intends to receive what the church intends to give, well, then he can be baptized. Now, concerning the long process of RCIA for baptism, like I stated, in ordinary circumstances, Taylor, you know, he would go through the classes, etc. But I think, you know, there are extraordinary circumstances where a priest can make a judgment to determine whether someone needs to get baptized sooner than later. And if this gentleman that you're referring to is having some severe problems, whatever that may be, the priest may have a meeting with him. I would encourage you, Taylor, to try to set up a meeting and get a meeting between the priest and this gentleman so that the priest can assess the situation and then determine whether or not this gentleman needs to be baptized immediately, or just after a little instruction, or go through the full RCIA program. So does that help?
Yes, no, that helps a whole lot, and I appreciate it.
Okay, Taylor, great. God bless you.
Thanks for listening.
Thanks so much.
Sure, thank you. Listening in Niagara Falls, Ontario, an international caller. That's great. Well, let's move on to Tim. He's in Des Moines. Oh, I'm sorry, we're actually going to take a break. Let's take a break now. We'll be back with more of your questions on Catholic Answers Live. We'll be right back.
This is Harry Connick Jr., and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Do you get nervous when it comes to defending the Catholic faith because you don't know what to say? Do you find yourself tongue-tied when people ask you to prove the Catholic faith is true? Don't worry. In my new DVD, The Three Secrets to Sharing the Faith, I equip you with the skills to engage anyone at any time in dialogue about our faith. You'll learn that you don't need all the right answers. You just need the right questions and the right attitude to lead someone into a relationship with the living God and the Church He has given us. So order your copy of The Three Secrets to Sharing the Faith today by calling 1-888-291-8000, by visiting shop.catholic.com, or by visiting your local Catholic bookstore.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their Catholic values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpa. In John 7, Jesus was teaching in the temple, and they then tried to arrest him. But the gospel says that no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Later, at the Last Supper, he was to say, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." Nothing about his mission was accidental. His hour was deliberate and divinely calculated. We, on the other hand, spend so much energy fussing about time, and we really don't understand it at all. All we really need to be concerned about with regard to time is how well prepared we will be for our hour, our final hour. The good news is that His hour and ours intersect. Because of His final hour can be our finest hour. I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back. It's our final segment of Catholic Answers Live. Our guest is Carlo Broussard, staff apologist of Catholic Answers. Our questions are revolving around the biblical basis of the Catholic faith. We have three callers, so we want to fit them all in. We'll jump right to the phones. And we actually go to Carlo and I, home state of Louisiana. Scott listening in New Roads on 1380 AM. Hello, Scott.
Hey, good evening, y'all.
Yeah, I like that, y'all. Good job, Scott.
Thanks for saying y'all, Scott. I feel better already. What's your question, sir?
Is this another show first with three native-born Louisianians on the line?
I think so, my friend.
We'll check the archives, but I think you're right. You know. How can we help you, Scott?
Well, this may be a good opportunity to describe the biblical basis for apostolic succession, but okay. What I really want to know is this.
Yeah.
What happens if, and I, of course, hope this never happens,
sure.
And maybe more of a question of canon law or like speculative theology, but what would happen if all the bishops, all the cardinals, and the pope were somehow wiped out, and who would elect the replacement bishops?
Right. Yeah, it's a great thought, Scott, and it's a great question. But we know by faith that such a scenario will never happen. It's actually a dogma of our faith known as the indefectibility of the church. So I'm sure, Scott, you've heard of infallibility, right? Like,
sure.
The church can never teach error on matters of faith and morals when it's definitively teaching something in a formal capacity. But indefectibility actually is the idea that the church will always exist on this earth with its hierarchical structural form, that is, the essential elements of hierarchy of a bishop, priest, and deacon, with the leadership as the Bishop of Rome. We know that the church, with its essential characteristics, will always exist on this earth until the second coming of Jesus Christ, when all is made new. And there's a couple of biblical texts, Scott, that you might want to take a look at and you can use in dialogue with others. The first is, I'm sure you're familiar with it, is Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 through 19, right? When Jesus promises, I will build my church upon the rock of Peter, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So that's a key text that we've always seen to support not only infallibility, but the indefectibility of the church. That is, the church will always exist on this earth in perpetuity with its essential characteristics. And a second key text, Scott, that you might want to take a look at is St. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 3, verse 21. St. Paul writes, "To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Notice St. Paul is talking about glory in the church. He's talking about the church. And now the whole context of Ephesians chapter 3 is all about the church, right? In verse 10, he talks about how the manifold wisdom of God will be made known through the church. And then in verse 21, he's talking about the church and the glory of Christ in the church to all generations. He does not say some generations, right? He says all generations, forever and ever, thus implying that the church he's talking about here, the Christian church, the Catholic church, will be present with us until the end of time. Hence, what we call in our theology the indefectibility of the church. It's a divine promise. Like, we can't know that by the natural light of human reason, but we know from sacred scripture and divine revelation, Jesus is promising that the church will remain with us until the end of time.
Helpful, Scott?
Yeah, that's great. The only follow-up I would have is the doctrine, does the doctrine of indefectibility go so far as to say that the hierarchical structure will never be reduced to just the priesthood?
Yeah, well, we would say no to that, that the hierarchical structure will always include the essential element of what we call the episcopate, right, which is getting back to your initial statement about apostolic succession. Jesus Christ established what we know in Greek to be the episcopate, that is the office of the overseer. The office of the apostle, the apostle's office, is described with that Greek term in Acts chapter 1, verse 20, where they replace Judas with Matthias. And what's interesting, Scott, is that same Greek word is used by St. Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, when he's talking about other men outside of the apostolic 12 and even witnesses to the resurrection possessing that episcopate, that office of overseer. So we see that's an essential element. The bishopric, you might say, is an essential element of the church and consequently will exist with the church until the end of time. And check this out as well, Scott. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 12, or 11 through 14 in that area, this is right after he just spoke about the church existing for all generations. He goes on, St. Paul does, to describe the essential roles or positions in the church. And guess what one of those ministries is? The apostolic office. So we see that the apostolic office is an essential element of the church and consequently will always remain with us until the end of age.
Scott, thank you so much for the call from New Rose, Louisiana. We go to Des Moines, Iowa, to Tim, listening on 1150 AM. Hello, Tim. Welcome to Catholic Answers. What's your question for Carlo?
Hi. First, thank you for fielding my question. The question is, where in the Old Testament and or New Testament does the Catholic Church find biblical support for the belief that priests ought not to marry? And when St. Paul talks about how being single is to be held in high regard, is that one of the areas that the Catholic Church gets that from?
Yes.
Great question, Tim.
Yes, great question. Thank you so much, Tim. So, yes, you're correct, Tim. Good job, man. You're a Bible-toting, scripture-quoting Christian, man. So that comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Tim, where St. Paul talks about the high dignity of being celibate for the sake of the ministry in the church. So that's one text that the church has always looked to traditionally to take the counsel of St. Paul. Now, this is not a demand. St. Paul is not demanding it as a dogma, but he is speaking about the importance of the celibate life within ministry and saying that if one can accept that, then one ought to take it. It, objectively speaking, it has a higher dignity. It's a higher calling, giving up the good of marriage for the greatest good, namely union with Jesus Christ and being the witness to the ultimate union and the heavenly and the beatific vision in heaven. But the other key text, Tim, that our tradition has always looked to is Matthew chapter 19, right around verses 10 through 12. And what our Lord is saying is he's talking about marriage and divorce, right? Divorce and remarriage. The Pharisees come and say, you know, basically, can you divorce and remarry? Jesus says no. For anybody who divorces and remarries is committing adultery. And then Jesus says, you know, the apostles respond and say, well, if this is the case, then, you know, who can marry? Here's Jesus's answer in Matthew chapter 19. Verse 11, Tim, he says, not all men can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs, here you go, verse 12, for there are eunuchs who have been so from birth. There are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. And thirdly, there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And then Jesus says, he who is able to receive this, let him receive it. So we see here from the words of our Lord himself, Jesus giving a encouragement for those who can receive the celibate lifestyle for the kingdom of heaven for the sake of ministry, then one should receive it. So we see a biblical basis for the practice of celibacy within the ministry of the priesthood.
Is that helpful, Tim?
Yeah, I mean, that is very helpful. Like you said, the encouragement to the higher calling if somebody is able to do it. I never thought of it from that angle. One more follow-up, if I may. Does the fact that Jesus was single have anything to do with the celibate, that priests ought to be celibate, that the Savior Jesus was?
Right. Well, first of all, we just want to make clear that just because Jesus is single or that Jesus has given this teaching and St. Paul gives this teaching that priests can't marry. I just want to make that qualification there for our listeners, because we do have Catholic priests, particularly in the Eastern rites of the Catholic Church, who do marry. And we have some Catholic priests, even in the Western Rite, who are married, serving in associate pastoral roles in a parish. But because we have the text from St. Paul and Jesus himself, and then Jesus's celibate life as well, the church takes the wisdom from these teachings of our Lord and his practice and implements that wisdom within the priesthood. So definitely, Tim, we can look to Jesus, who was celibate, who was single throughout his life for the sake of the ministry, for the sake of the will of his Father, and take from that, draw from that wisdom, and then apply it within the ministry of the priesthood, which the church has done, is doing, and I would argue will forever do.
Tim, thanks for the call. Joe and Michael, sorry I couldn't get to you, but call back again another time. Carlo Broussard, it's been a pleasure, sir.
It's been a pleasure, Adam. Thank you so much, my friend. It was a blast.
Thank you. And thank you to our guest, Stephen Greganis, as well. And to our many gracious callers, and to you, dear listener, tune in Monday for 2 hours of Trent Horn with the topic, Why Are You an Atheist? Special thanks to our producers for these past 2 hours, Nick Chamberlain, Maggie Moore, and Casey Trahan. I'm your host, Adam Conk. Tune in Monday for another episode of Catholic Answers Live with your rightful host, Patrick Coffin. And always remember to have a reason for the hope that is within you. This is Catholic Answers Live. Have a great weekend.